We'll read for you in preparation for the message this morning, Daniel chapter 3. It's a whole chapter. It will take some work on your part to listen to the whole passage. So give your attention. Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You yourself, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you will not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because of the king's command being urgent, and the fire had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He responded and said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "Certainly, O king." He answered and said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw, in regard to these men, that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. If you have ears, hear what the word of God is saying.
The distance across that stage seems to get longer every morning. I don't know if it's just my imagination or not. Well, please keep that chapter open in front of you, Daniel chapter 3, that Sam has just read for us. Yesterday morning we looked at seduction from Babylon, and this morning we want to think together about persecution from Babylon from this third chapter. The pressure to conform is extremely powerful. I remember reading about a psychological experiment that was conducted some years ago with a class of teenagers. 3 lines of different lengths were drawn up on the whiteboard. And the teacher was to point to each of the lines in turn, and the class was told to raise their hand when the teacher pointed at the longest of the 3 lines. Now that is straightforward enough, but the twist was that the whole class was in on the experiment apart from one poor child. The whole class had been told apart from this one boy, to raise their hands when the teacher pointed at the shortest line to see what this one boy would do when everyone else was doing something different. And so the experiment began. The teacher explained what was to happen. I'm going to point at each of these three lines of different lengths, and when I point at the longest line, I want you to raise your hand. The teacher pointed at the shortest line, and all the hands in the class, apart from this one boy, went up. And you can imagine how confused he was for a few moments. So he looked around, and he thinks to himself, do they really think that this is the longest line? But perhaps he thought to himself, well, I must have misunderstood the instructions. I don't want to be wrong when everyone else is right. And so he put up his hand. And so to make sure that there was no confusion, the teacher repeated the experiment, repeated the instructions. When I point to the longest line, I want you to put up your hand. Again, the teacher pointed to the shortest line. It was clearly the shortest line. And immediately, every hand went up. There was no way that this one boy could have misunderstood the instructions. But again, after just a few seconds of hesitation, and with a look of bewilderment in his face, he put his hand up as well. He would rather be wrong with the crowd than be right on his own. And I guess that it would take a very strong-minded person, teenager or not, to go against the crowd in that kind of way. Most normal people don't like standing out and being different. Most normal people don't like being the odd one out. And so that makes the pressure here that is on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 all the more challenging. And yet they stand firm. And we want to think about how they were able to stand firm. So let's look, first of all, at faith tested. Faith tested. And we see this in verses 1 to 15. Babylon is a hard place to live. The prophet Isaiah described it as the furnace of affliction in which God was going to refine his people. He was going to send them to Babylon to burn away the dross of their sin and their idolatry. He was going to refine them in the furnace. Babylon was going to be a place where faith was tested, not in order to destroy it, but rather to purify it and to strengthen it. It's just what the prophet Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 29:11. He spoke about plans to prosper and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. That is God's purpose in Babylon, to prosper his people spiritually, to strengthen them. And that is true for us as well. Babylon, where we live, is a hard place to be a Christian. It's a place where our faith is tested every day. It's easy to trust God, isn't it? It's easy to believe that God is good and wise and powerful when everything is going well. But life in Babylon usually isn't like that. Usually life in Babylon is hard. And the real test of faith comes when life is hard, when things don't make sense to us, when it seems, in the words of Job, that God has turned cruel towards us. I'm sure that many of you have had times like that, where it seems as though God has turned cruel towards you. Those are the times when our faith is tested. Those are the times that our faith is proved genuine. Because this world is the only time that we will ever have to trust God. Just these few short years when we live in Babylon. We won't need to trust God, or at least we won't need to trust Him in the same way, in heaven. In heaven, to all eternity, we will walk by sight and not by faith. This life, here and now, this is the only opportunity that we have to show that we trust our Father in heaven when we don't understand, when we don't have the answers, when life simply doesn't make any sense to us. It's a little bit like, I often think of a child at the edge of a swimming pool. Maybe you've had this experience in the pool this week already. The father is in the pool, and the child is standing at the edge, and the child wants to jump in, but he's nervous. And so the father says, "It's okay, jump in, I'll catch you." It takes a little bit of faith, I suppose, for the child to jump in. But he can see his father there, right below him. He can see his father's arms ready to catch him. It doesn't take a great deal of faith. But imagine that later on in the day, that same child is climbing in one of the trees, and he's got stuck halfway up, and he's frozen with terror, and he can't move, and he can't look down, he can't see. Maybe there are branches and leaves all around, and he can't see his father down below. And the father says, "It's okay, I'm here, I'll catch you, just let go, jump, I'll catch you." Well, that takes a great deal more faith on the part of the child, doesn't it? He can't see his father. He can't see the father's arms. He doesn't know how far it is that he's going to have to fall. But he lets go, and he drops, because he trusts his father. This life is the only opportunity that we have to put our trust in God when we don't understand. We won't need faith when we're standing before the throne of God, when we see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. Now is the time we need faith. When we're standing around the hospital bed of a dying child, or in the long, lonely days and years of widowhood, those are the times that our faith is tested. That's when we need to trust the Lord. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith is certainly being tested here in chapter 3. After the initial calamity of the exile, God has blessed them abundantly and wonderfully in Babylon, hasn't he? In chapter 1, we saw how they passed their entrance exams with distinctions, and they were given jobs in the government of Babylon. And then at the end of chapter 2, they were promoted even further to top positions in Babylon. And at the end of chapter 2, it probably wasn't very hard for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to believe and to trust in God's sovereignty and his wisdom. You can imagine them saying at the end of chapter 2, "Now we see. Now it all makes sense at last. Now we understand what God is doing and why he's brought us here." But it doesn't last for very long, does it? Because then, suddenly, unexpectedly, at the beginning of chapter 3, everything seems to go wrong. Nebuchadnezzar introduces this new policy initiative to chapter 3, verse 1, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And what's he doing with this image? Well, verse 4, the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of a horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." What is God doing? This doesn't make any sense. This is absolutely bewildering. Why has God given us this position? You can imagine these men saying, why has he given us this position if he's just going to martyr us? It's bizarre. In fact, we wouldn't even have been on the list of attendees at the ceremony that are gathered together to bow down to this statue, except for the promotion that God gave us in chapter 2, verse 49. It's bizarre. It doesn't make any sense. Their faith is being tested, isn't it, and stretched. Do they still believe that God is in control? Do they still trust his wisdom and his power? And the question is, what will these three men do? The issue is clear-cut. It's black and white. It is perfectly straightforward. Are they going to fall down and worship the image, or will they remain standing? Are they going to obey God, or will they obey man? And it's going to be really obvious if they don't obey. They're on a plain. It's a flat, flat surface. Everyone else is going to be on their face, and these three men are going to be still standing. Now, all we know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from chapter 1 suggests that they're not going to be standing there while the music begins, trying to make up their minds. They're not going to be huddled in a little conference saying, well, what do you think we should do? I think we should stay standing, but what about you? Well, I'm not so sure, but whatever you do, I'll do. That's not what they're doing, is it? They've already made their decision. They've purposed beforehand in their heart, just like they did with the food from the king's table. They have resolved in their hearts that they're not going to bow down. The decision has been made, and there's nothing left to think about. It doesn't enter their minds for a moment to bow down to the image. And so when the music starts, when the crisis moment comes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stay standing while everyone else falls down before the image. Our brothers and sisters, some of whom are here at the conference from persecuted countries, know all too well about this kind of pressure to conform. Obey the state. Stop preaching. Stop evangelizing. Stop teaching your children the Bible, or we are going to send you to prison or to a labor camp for an indeterminate number of years. We need to pray regularly for our brothers and sisters who face that kind of outright persecution. But there are all kinds of challenges to our faith in Babylon today, aren't there? All kinds of things that test our faith. There are many powerful forces that are trying to make you and me fall down and worship the God of this age in its many and various forms. And for those who refuse, Babylon today has its own versions of the burning fiery furnace. Think of our young people, our high schoolers, our college kids. The decree from Babylon goes out. Babylon says, fall down and worship the leaders of your peer group. You must conform. You must do what all the cool kids are doing. You must do whatever they tell you. You must blend in with your peers. Talk like they do. Use the same filthy language that they use. Dress immodestly just like they do. Treat your parents the way that they treat their parents. Speak about your parents with the same disrespect and defiance with which they speak about their parents. Fit in, conform, be like them. And whoever does not conform shall immediately be cast into the burning fiery furnace. You'll be mocked. No one will invite you to their parties. No one will want to hang out with you. No one will want to be seen having anything to do with you. That burning fiery furnace is very, very real and very, very frightening for young people, isn't it? Babylon says, you must fall down and worship the God of equality. You must join in the endorsement of the sacred creeds of our modern age. You must join in with the worship of self, however that's defined. You have to sign up to woke ideology. You have to accept and endorse and be seen to endorse all the LGBTQ plus mantras. You must use the preferred pronouns that are specified by whoever. And anyone who dares to refuse to conform will be immediately cast into the burning, fiery furnace. You will be slandered. You will be called a homophobic bigot. You will suffer intense reputational damage. You will be trolled on social media. You may even lose your job and find it very, very hard to get another one. And I think we can apply this more widely than just to persecution. It's primarily here in the context of persecution, but it's not just about persecution, is it? Because there are so many things in Babylon that test our faith. And burning fiery furnaces come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. And maybe today, as you sit here at this conference, you wish with all your heart that your burning fiery furnace were a literal cauldron of actual fire, because that would be over in an instant. It would be far less painful than the fiery furnace that you are passing through at this moment. Maybe for some, it is serious illness, chronic pain and weakness. And it's been going on perhaps not just for a few weeks or months, but it has dragged on year after year with no end in sight. For some of you, perhaps your burning fiery furnace that's testing your faith is crippling anxiety and fear. For others, many others I know, it's the daily pressure of concern for your children. Children who are unconverted. who show no interest at all at the moment in the things of God. Children who are not doing well spiritually. For others, I know, it's trouble in the church. Your congregation, your presbytery, has become a pressure cooker, a crucible of tension and suspicion and anxiety. For all of us, there is the stubborn, agonizing reality of indwelling, remaining sin in our hearts. We hate our sin, and we long to be holy, and we cry out like Paul in Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man, wretched woman that I am. The good that I want to do, I do not do, and the evil that I do not want to do, I keep on doing." Or perhaps for many of us, it's the cumulative build-up, the drip, drip, drip of one setback after another. It's not that there is one big, huge crisis that everyone knows about and everybody is praying about for you and everybody sympathizes with you about, but it is death by a thousand private griefs and trials. Burning fiery furnaces come in many different forms. And the question is, for us as it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, will you keep trusting the Lord when things are hard? When life makes no sense? When you can't see any possible reason why the Lord is doing this to you, why he's allowing this thing to happen? Faith tested. Then secondly, we see in this chapter faith triumphant. Faith triumphant in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego show us what strong faith looks like. I would love to get into the details of this with you, but we don't have time. The chapter is structured in a very sophisticated pattern in such a way that the focus of the whole chapter is zoomed in here, right at the center. Verses 16 to 18 are in the spotlight as the key verses of this whole chapter. This superb confession of faith by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, what does faith look like? What does strong, biblical, robust faith look like? Well, let me mention two things that we see here. First of all, in verse 17, complete confidence in the power of God. That's what faith looks like. Complete confidence in the power of God. The situation here looks utterly hopeless, doesn't it, for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They are utterly helpless. They have defied the decree of the most powerful man in the world. They are standing there under heavily armed guard. Nebuchadnezzar isn't taking any chances. He has brought in the heavies. He's brought in his elite troops to guard Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're not denying the charges, nor are they changing their minds. It looks as though Babylon is in control. It looks as though Nebuchadnezzar is holding all the cards. And yet, in verse 17, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego make this stupendous statement of faith. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from out of your hand, O King. I wonder how many of us could stand beside this great cauldron of fire and say to the King, our God is able to deliver us. But isn't this exactly what it means to walk by faith? It means looking beyond appearances. No matter how things seem from a human point of view, we look beyond that by faith into the invisible spiritual reality. It's like that story, that wonderful story about Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 6, where he was given that little glimpse, you remember, into the invisible spiritual realm. Remember how Elisha's city was surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of armed soldiers with their horses and their chariots. They had this ring of steel around the city. There was no way that Elisha and his servant could escape. There was absolutely no hope at all, humanly speaking. But Elisha's servant's eyes were opened, and he was able to see thousands upon thousands of angelic warriors and horses and chariots of fire surrounding the Syrian army. And that's the kind of thing that is going on here, except Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's eyes haven't been opened to see literally these things. They're seeing these things by faith. They're standing in Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, and they believe that there is nothing that Nebuchadnezzar can do to them that God does not allow. And that is the kind of faith that you and I must have today in Babylon, more than ever before, perhaps. Babylon today, as then, seems to be calling all the shots, and we are helpless. The LGBTQ plus lobby are the ones who are in charge. It's the liberal elites who are controlling the media and the message that people are hearing. It's big tech, as we thought about yesterday, that's controlling what people see on their phones and on their screens. It's the school boards. It's the local councils. It's Congress. They're the ones who are in control. In China, in North Korea, in Iran, and in Russia, it looks like these evil totalitarian regimes are in charge. In the midst of serious illness, it seems as though cancer cells are calling the shots. And maybe you're in the middle of a situation at the moment where you seem and you feel so utterly powerless. Maybe you're at the mercy of an insurance company or some aspect of government bureaucracy or the justice system. Or some employment dispute. And you feel helpless. You've tried everything that you can and you're not getting anywhere. You feel overwhelmed, blown around by your circumstances. What a tremendously liberating truth to be reminded of. Yes, we may be helpless in the face of our circumstances, in the face of these apparently mighty powers. But God is not helpless. God is sovereign over everything that happens. And so it doesn't matter how impossible the situation may be, humanly speaking. It doesn't matter how chronic and intractable the situation may be. It doesn't matter how hopeless it seems, or how evil or how painful the situation may be. Faith believes that God reigns, not man, not Babylon. All power comes from him and lies with him. And so whatever your burning fiery furnace is today, you can say in faith what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, my God, whom I serve, is able to deliver me out of this furnace. Not many of us are likely to be in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's position precisely, being about to be thrown into this burning fiery furnace by the king's soldiers. But isn't that exactly the point? If they could stand before Nebuchadnezzar with this fiery furnace blazing behind them, and if they could affirm God's power to save them in that situation, well then how much more can you and I do the same in all the lesser crises that we face? Pick any challenge to faith that you can think of. This is how faith responds when it is tested. This situation, this problem, this crisis, this pain is not outside the Lord's control. Nothing is too hard for the Lord because God reigns. Faith triumphant, complete confidence in the power of God. But although we must believe that God's power is more than equal to any challenge, that does not mean that it is his will to rescue us. And that's what brings us to the second aspect of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's faith. Not just complete confidence in the power of God, but complete submission to the purpose of God, or to the will of God. And we see that in verse 18. Complete submission to the purpose of God. This is surely one of the most remarkable verses and one of the most helpful verses in all of Scripture. This is an illustration, isn't it, of gigantic faith. They believe without question that God is able to rescue them. But they don't know if he will. They're not presuming that he will. They don't know how this story is going to finish. It's easy for us. We've been learning this story since our earliest days in Sabbath school. We know what happens, but they don't know what's going to happen. They believe that God can rescue them, but they're not assuming that he will. And so they say in verse 18, "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." How many Christians today would want to rewrite those words? And they would probably hold up these words as a serious lack of faith. This is a terrible, terrible failure on the part of these three men. No, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not what faith looks like. There must be no ifs and buts and qualifications. Here's what you ought to be saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We call down deliverance from heaven. We bind you, flames of fire, so that you will not harm us. We declare in God's name that we are saved. We declare you powerless to hurt us, Nebuchadnezzar. That's how many Christians think about faith, isn't it? They think that strong faith means believing without any doubt, without any reservations, that God will do whatever we ask him to do. If your faith is strong enough, if the cause is right enough, then it will happen. But that is not strong faith. That is not biblical faith. That is weak faith. That is faith in faith. Strong biblical faith is always more, much, much more than just believing that God is able to do whatever he pleases. Faith, at its very essence, means trusting God. It means letting God be God, believing that He is infinitely wise and that He knows what is best in every situation. And more than that, He knows the best way to bring about what is best in every single situation. Strong faith means trusting that He will do what is right because He knows everything and because He loves His people with a fierce, infinite, eternal love. Brian Chappell puts it very well. He says, great faith doesn't claim to know what only God can know. Great faith claims to know the God who knows. Great faith doesn't claim to know what only God can know, whether they will be rescued or not. It claims to know the God who knows. God will do whatever He thinks is best, and I trust Him with that. That's strong faith. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego declare without a moment's hesitation, of course God can deliver us. There was never any doubt about that. But that doesn't mean that He will. He knows what's best for us. He loves us. And even though we may desperately want to be saved from this horrible, painful death, that does not mean that that is what is best. God does all things well. And so if He doesn't save us, if we burn to a crisp in an instant in this furnace, it's because He has good and wise reasons for permitting that, for ordaining that, that He hasn't chosen to share with us. Their faith doesn't depend on God jumping through the hoops of what they expected of Him. True faith accepts that God's will and my will may not actually always be exactly the same thing. That the God who is infinite in His knowledge and in His wisdom might perhaps just have a better idea of how to run the universe than you and I do. And so strong faith rests in that. I know what He can do. He can do whatever He wants. But I don't know what He will do. But I trust Him that whatever He does is what is best. One of my best friends, a pastor back in Ireland, is blind in one eye. And a few years ago, he almost lost the sight of his, well, I was going to say his good eye. It's not his functioning eye. It's not a particularly good eye. But he almost lost the sight of that. It was a very real possibility a few years ago that he was going to be blind. And he said, if God wants me to be blind, then that's what I want. Because He's my Father. And He loves me. And He's wise. And He's good. And He can see the end from the beginning. And He has a far better idea of what is for my good than I do. And so if He ordains that I should be blind, well, of course, that's what I want. And to the rest of us, or to many of us, that sounds heroic, doesn't it? But that is just Christianity 101. God is God. He knows what's best, and He does what's best, and He works all things for good. And so we need to train ourselves that when we pray and when we ask God for anything, really the Lord only has two answers to our prayers. Either He says yes to what we're asking, or He says, I have something better. It's one of the most helpful things, I think, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to faith. Either God says, yes, you can have that, or he says, actually, I have something even better than what you're asking for. Not necessarily easier, not necessarily nicer or happier, but always, always better. As for God, his ways are perfect, whether we understand them or not. And friends, if we could just get hold of that truth, it would revolutionize life in Babylon for us. The Lord knows what's best. Think of serious illness, for example. What does this faith that we've been seeing in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego look like in serious illness, in ourselves or in our loved ones? Well, we have complete confidence in the power of God, don't we? We believe that God is able to heal whatever the disease, whether there's a medical treatment for it or not, whether the doctors give a hopeful prognosis or not, doesn't matter. We believe completely and utterly in the power of God to heal. He is able to heal. He's able to raise the dead. Of course, he's able to heal. But it may not be his will to heal. Complete submission to the purpose of God. He may intend you, your loved one. He does intend you, your loved one, to have this chronic, painful illness. And he's using it for good. Perhaps it's to purge away pride and self-reliance and worldliness. Perhaps it's to cure you of idolatry and focus your mind on the things that are above, the things that really matter. Perhaps he intends for you to suffer and die so that your faith, your testimony in the face of death will be a powerful witness to all those around you. Perhaps he's going to take you to himself to spare you from suffering. If we can imagine five or six reasons why God might be allowing us to suffer with our tiny, puny little minds and our very narrow perspectives, it's very likely that there are hundreds, thousands of other reasons that we can't see, that we can't understand, that we would need to be God with all his infinite knowledge and omniscience to be able to see how all the dots join up. We can't understand all the things that the Lord is doing. So we trust that he is doing what is best. It's not lack of faith if healing doesn't come. It's a lack of faith to expect it. It's a lack of faith to demand it. It's a lack of faith to think that it is our due. And if we could just see everything as God sees it, then we would agree completely. And we would say, by sight, not by faith, as for God, his ways are perfect. Complete submission to the purpose of God. Faith tested, faith triumphant, and then thirdly and lastly, faith toughened. Faith toughened. Everything in verses 19 to 23 highlights Nebuchadnezzar's fury. We'll not go through the verses. It's clear enough just how mad he is. And that underscores, doesn't it, just how desperate Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's position is. This is the king of Babylon, the most powerful man in the world, and he's focusing all his wrath and all his power on these three men who refuse to bow the knee before him. And yet for all his rage and all his precautions, God is easily able to rescue his servants out of the hand of the king. It doesn't matter how hot the furnace is to the God who holds the sun. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. The soldiers take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to the top of the furnace. There's a sudden blast of fire that erupts out of the superheated furnace, which kills Nebuchadnezzar's soldiers. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tumble into the opening in the chaos. And Nebuchadnezzar is down below, and he's looking through the stoke hole that would have been at the bottom of the furnace, because he wants to see Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego devoured in the fervent heat. He wants to take delight in seeing their bodies ignite and burn to a cinder. But through his fingers and his watering eyes, Nebuchadnezzar sees what looks like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking around inside the furnace. They were tied up, securely fastened when they were thrown in, but they're not bound now. And there were only three men who fell in, weren't there? None of the guards fell in as well, but now Nebuchadnezzar sees four men, and he says that the fourth figure looks like a son of the gods. He's radiant and glorious and powerful. It is a truly miraculous deliverance, isn't it? Nebuchadnezzar has done his very worst, the worst that he could imagine, the worst that he could devise, and it hasn't worked. God was able to rescue from Nebuchadnezzar's hand, and he did. But let's notice a couple of things about this rescue. Let's notice how the Lord sent deliverance. How he sent deliverance. He came himself to his needy people in the fire. Commentators debate back and forth about this fourth figure. Is it a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God, or is it an angel? I'm not sure that it makes a huge amount of difference at the end of the day, but personally I think that this is the Son of God. Because of a promise that God made to his people 200 years earlier through the prophet Isaiah to prepare them for this time of exile and testing. In Isaiah 43, verse 2, God says, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze." God himself comes to be with his faithful people in the fire. You ever try to imagine this scene from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's point of view? As they fall from the top of the steps into the gaping mouth of the furnace, you pictured yourself in their place. They're steeling themselves for the excruciating agony and pain and death as they fall. And then they realize that they're not dead. They move their arms and they move their legs. They discover that they're not bound any longer. And they look around and they see that they're lying on these blazing red coals. And there are flames, huge flames, all around them. And yet they feel cool and refreshed, as though they're lying on the grass in the park on a spring day. then they see the Son of God standing with them. They must have thought that they were in heaven, but they're not. They're in the furnace, the burning, fiery furnace. Perhaps the Lord helps them up. They think they're dreaming. They can hardly believe what's happening to them. And he invites them to walk around. Prove that you're not dreaming. Pinch each other. They're in the heart of the heat of the furnace, and yet they're not being consumed by it. The fire isn't able to harm them. Do you ever wonder what happened during those few moments in the furnace? What did they talk about? Surely the Lord spoke words of encouragement to them, commending them for their faith, their courage, their steadfastness. Well done, good and faithful servants. I'm pretty sure that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would happily have stayed in the furnace forever with the Lord, to be able to keep on enjoying the presence of the Son of God. And when Nebuchadnezzar calls them to come out in verse 26, I almost imagine them looking at the Lord and saying, do we really have to leave? Do we really have to go out? The thing that Nebuchadnezzar intended to destroy them became the greatest means of grace that they ever experienced. This fearful thing, this terrifying thing, this thing that surely they dreaded, was the very thing that brought them closer to God than anything else in their whole life. And surely that's not just for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Surely there's a principle here that holds true for all time. When you are in the fire for Christ's sake, you discover new heights, new dimensions in your relationship with the Lord that you simply couldn't have known in any other way. Remember a friend of mine whose wife was dying of cancer, and she was in no small amount of pain. And without any kind of pious pretense, she daily gave thanks to God for the cancer that was eating her alive, because she met Christ in the fire of suffering in a way that she wouldn't have done without the cancer. Our brothers and sisters in China and India and Pakistan and other places, they see miraculous answers to prayer that we don't see, because we're not in the same furnaces of affliction that they are in, at least not yet. I think it was John Piper who said very memorably, the deep lessons of the Christian life are not learned from an armchair. Let me put it like this. What would you say if God were to say to you today, I'm going to bless you in an unprecedented way, in a way that you have never experienced in your whole life? You're going to grow as a Christian as you never have before. You're going to pray with new zeal. You're going to become a powerful witness, and many people are going to be converted and strengthened and encouraged through you. Your faith is going to increase 10 times. and you will know my presence close to you. We'd all say yes, wouldn't we? But then if the Lord were to say, I'm going to do it through a serious chronic illness that will leave you crippled and racked with pain for years and years. I'm going to do it through the loss of your time. I'm going to do it through the loss of your job, the loss of your reputation, the loss of your friends. Would you still want it? Would it still be worth it? The furnace of trials and afflictions burns away the dross in our hearts and leaves behind genuine, pure gold. Every challenge, big or small, is testing our faith, and it's an opportunity to strengthen our faith. And just notice also when the deliverance came. We've seen how it came. The Lord himself came. But notice when the deliverance came. It's striking, isn't it, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would never have had this wonderful experience of the Lord's presence unless they had been in the fire in the first place. It was because they were faithful, even unto death, that they enjoyed this unparalleled blessing and deliverance. If they had compromised and bowed down to the statue, they would have missed it. If they had cracked when Nebuchadnezzar gave them a second chance, or when they saw his hideously distorted face of rage, they wouldn't have met the Lord in the fire. The Lord didn't come to them until they were actually in the furnace itself. He didn't appear to them when everyone was bowing down to the statue on the plain of Dura. He didn't appear to them during the interview with Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't appear to them on the steps up to the furnace. It was when they were in the fire that they found that they could pass through because the Lord was with them. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary on Daniel, says, God didn't keep them out of the furnace, but came to them in the furnace. He doesn't always shield us from all distresses and dangers, but comes close to us in them and through them. When we are most acutely conscious of our weakness and our need and our dependence on him, that's when we experience his presence and his help best. In loneliness and betrayal and loss, he walks with us in operating theatres and funeral parlours and empty houses. And that's the testimony of not just a few solitary, odd, unusually brave or stoical Christians. This is the testimony of countless millions and millions of our brothers and sisters. And it's the testimony of so many of us here at this conference, isn't it? Perhaps not as dramatic a story as this one in Daniel 3, but aren't the times that you've grown most as a Christian, when you've been most aware of Christ's presence with you in a special way, hasn't it been the times when you have been in the fire? Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. And that may be because you haven't been through fiery trials yet. They'll come. Or perhaps it's because you compromised and you ran away from suffering and you chose comfort instead of fire. And so you missed out. You didn't discover Christ's strength and presence and help. And if you had just held on for a few more hours, fighting against that temptation, if you just held out for a few more days, who knows what wonderful blessings the Lord might have showered upon you. Isn't this part of what Jesus meant when he said that if you want to save your life, you have to lose it? And if you lose your life, then you'll find it. If you try to save yourself from suffering, if you try to spare yourself the furnace, every time you compromise instead of doing the right thing, you're missing out on the Lord's grace. You're missing out on an opportunity of meeting Christ in the fire, because he will meet you in the fire. And the next time that you feel the flames of the furnace hotting up and some painful trial threatening, remember, Jesus Christ will come to me and will be with me in the fire, in this situation. Here is an opportunity for me to experience his blessing in a new way and in a mighty way. And if I give up, if I shrink back, if I run away, if I try to save myself, then I'll never know his help. The Lord works all things for your good, even fire, even burning fiery furnaces, even our trials, even the devil's very best efforts to cause us pain and to do harm to us and to destroy the kingdom of God, to destroy the church, to destroy your family, to destroy your faith. Even these things are used by God to bring good to his people and glory to himself. Do you ever think that the devil must be the most frustrated being in the universe? How many times does he look at a Christian and say, I'm going to strike her down with a chronic illness. I'm going to take away his job, and then they'll curse God and they'll lose their faith. But it doesn't. It doesn't. God uses the devil's best attempt to destroy them to strengthen their faith and to purify it and to bring them closer to himself. Our time is gone, or almost gone, but I do want to say just a word in closing to those of you here today who may not be Christians. And I wonder, is it possible that there's someone here and you're refusing to follow Jesus Christ because you're afraid of Babylon's furnace? You don't want the pain that comes with being a Christian. And I want to remind you this morning of the warning of Jesus Christ himself, that there is another burning fiery furnace to come that makes Nebuchadnezzar's furnace and all of Babylon's furnaces look like absolutely nothing. The burning fiery furnace of hell, where the fire is never quenched. And once you fall down into that furnace, no one can ever come and rescue you from it. You will be there forever and ever and ever. And Jesus Christ offers to save you from that furnace right now, today. Because at the cross, he endured the burning, fiery furnace of hell for all the sins of all his people. No one came to him at the cross to ease his pain and rescue him from the fire. He bore the full force of the wrath of God in the fire in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, and he did that so that you don't have to, if you put your faith in him. You can't escape furnaces. Everyone is going to go into a furnace. Either you will go into Babylon's furnace here for a few years, or you'll go into God's furnace to all eternity. But for the believer, We don't need to fear Babylon's curse. God never fails his people. He may not stop the furnace from hurting us the way that he did with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he always upholds his people and brings them through. Our responsibility is not to shrink back from the fire. Don't try to save yourself from the fire, because it's in the fire that we meet the Lord in a new and deeper way. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the faith that you gave to these three men, our brothers Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We thank you for all that they have to teach us about what it means to trust in you. We thank you, Father, for their example. Thank you for recording it for us here in the pages of Scripture. And we pray that you will help us to take to heart these lessons and to put them into practice. Help us, we pray, to trust you, to believe that you are able to do whatever pleases you, but to trust that whatever you do, in big things and in small things, all that you do is right and good and wise. Father, we pray for those here who are in the furnace at the moment, perhaps through the persecution of Babylon, or perhaps through the sins of others, the effects of living in a fallen world. We pray for them, Lord. We thank you that you know exactly what they're going through. You know how they're feeling. You know what they're experiencing. We pray that you will meet them and minister to them and bless them in a way that makes their suffering so worthwhile. We pray that you would encourage them with this passage of your word today. And we do pray, O God, for those who are still rejecting the Lord Jesus, who are still heading for that burning, fiery furnace of eternity. We pray that you will bring them to their senses, that you will help them to see beyond the things of this world. We pray that you will grant them the gift of repentance and faith, that you would glorify yourself in their salvation. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.